Then if you're looking at a jump on where you should be turning in your Bibles, you could stay in Romans chapter 12 if you'd like, but we're going to spend a lot of time over in Ephesians. So if you're going to have some trouble finding Ephesians, maybe you want to go do that first. So it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So this week, we're starting a several-week series on the one-anothering verses that we specifically find in the New Testament. It's not like you're not going to find the English words one another in the Old Testament, but what we're doing is actually looking at a Greek word that is consistently translated each other, one another, or something along those lines. The Greek word I'll talk about in a little bit, not that it is all that important for you to understand, as we can clearly see even in our English translations that these verses that have this phrase, one another, in them, usually contain some form of a command to do for one another. And so that is the gist of what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks until Michael takes over for the winter series in December. This week is mostly just an introductory week. We're not going to take a command, although some lists I've seen include this as a command. It's not necessarily a command, but it is understanding the concept behind the words one another, that the New Testament authors across many different authors use in a very similar way that we as Americans sometimes struggle with as a concept. And so before we get too far in, I want to just start kind of broad and narrow ourselves in just a little bit. I want us to consider that there is power, there's some strength behind the use of plural pronouns. And I know a lot of us are like, oh no, here we go. Let's talk about culture for a minute because there are people who want to be referred to by plural pronouns. I think there might be something in connection to this because there is something that marks strength behind a pronoun that says, I'm not the only one. And so as we use words, we have to be aware of what they can mean, what are the connotations with them, and I'm going to blow all of our minds because I'm not using these big theological words like the guy who wrote a book for Sunday school, and we're not going to be doing Christianese here this morning. I am talking about the words we and us, they and them. All the words that are very easy for all of us to understand, even though culture is trying to mess with us a little bit on some of those. But think about it. Depending on the different communities or groups that you're a part of, when someone comes to you and asks, so what do you think about, and they give you a topic, what do you guys think, what do you think about politics? And then you just answer. But they could be asking a completely different question. Because they might be asking, well, what do you at your workplace think about this? What do you as a family think about this? What do you as Christians think about this? But see, here in America, we think everything's about us, meaning one singular individual. So we just answer for that all the time. It's something that in our ministry, Michael and I have to work on a whole lot because a lot of you like to ask us questions. And that's great because that's what we're here for, is to do our best at helping you solve some of life's questions through looking at the Word of God and using wisdom principles. But when someone asks me, like when a visitor comes in and says, well, what do you guys think about Calvinism? I have to then ask a question before I can answer their question. Well, what do you mean by me? Like, what do you mean you? Like, do you mean as a church? Because I represent the church, just like, as we'll find out today, all of us do. That I don't want to give them the wrong answer and tell them that this entire church thinks this. I was like, are you asking me personally? Are you asking me as the pastor? Are you asking me as part of my family? Because believe it or not, most of those have different answers as to what I think. But I don't think that we as Americans have a tendency to understand that that is part of language, that we have to be clear about what are we talking about, because we involves more than just you. And here in America, in our English, we don't even differentiate in any sort of way, except for in little pockets across the country, between singular you and plural you. So use guys is where, you know, where I grew up. That's how you say plural you, is use guys. Y'all is sometimes a thing. Sometimes you'll hear you guys, you people, will help clarify that they're talking about more than just a single person. But there is strength and power in plural, specifically communal pronouns and words. And why is that the case? It's because if you were just to say, well, I personally think this, your personal opinion can easily be dismissed because it's just you. But when you start using words like, well, we, and especially when it's not clear about who the we being included in, you can get the wrong impression that there's millions of people who think this, and you're the odd one out. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to do that to our own advantage a lot of times, where you don't actually have a giant group. You might have a group. You might have a small pocket of people that agree with you, and that's great. I don't think I want any one of us to go around living life where nobody agrees with you at all, ever. Like, that's not the mark of true Christianity, is like, no one around me believes the same. So, but we have to understand the concept of we and community and corporate identity. And this is what is behind these one another verses. It presumes these commands think already that you are acting in a community, and specifically in the context of the Bible, a community of Christians. It can't fathom you trying to do life not doing that. And so we have to, before we even start looking at the commands of what we are as Christians supposed to be doing to and with and for one another, we have to understand conceptually what one another means. And this might be a unique struggle for us here in our time and place in the world. But before we jump in, and I think I'll probably beat us over the head a little bit this week just to get a concept, because I'm sure a lot of you are like, I get it. That's why I'm at church. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that you're here. But God did not design us to do life by ourselves. It actually is the first thing identified by God in the entire universe, is that something wasn't good. And we always like to talk about creation and how everything was very, very good. Everything was perfect. But even before God made that statement, he said something that was not good, which was that Adam was all by himself. It is not good for a man to be by himself. And that's not a slam on the gender, okay? It's just not good for people to be by themselves. God did not design us as humans to live all alone by ourselves with no one else around us providing support. He designed us needing relationships, specifically inside of community. Now, we can sometimes get ourselves at least out of our bubble enough to say, like, well, sure, we'll add a romantic relationship. I'll get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then I got a relationship, and that's all I need. And some people take that into marriage, and then some people take that into marriage even after they have kids. And you're like, all that matters is just this one relationship. But God designed us for relationships, not just a relationship, not just a relationship with him, not just a relationship with another person, but for many relationships in the context of community. And if that were not the case, none of the verses we're going to cover in the next 7 or 8 weeks will make any sense. Because we won't need to. We won't need to be around each other. We won't need to forgive anyone, because nobody would have done anything wrong, because we're not living life in any way that someone could harm us. We wouldn't need to bear one another's burdens, because we wouldn't bother anyone with our burdens. We wouldn't need to learn how to love one another, because we just would just ignore each other and no one would be offended. But it is actually a designed need for God to put into our people, into personhoods, that we need each other in the context of community and relationships. Ironically, I put the statement, so I'll say the statement again. We were never intended to do life all alone. Ironically, the Greek word is allelon, which sounds a whole lot like all alone. That's just free and fun because it's English to Greek and there's no mind-blowing connection there etymologically at all. But it is interesting and fun to note that the Greek word allelon, if you're trying to spell that out in English letters, A-L-L-E-L-O with a long symbol over top of it and then an N. This word is the word that is translated for us most of the time, one another or each other. It demonstrates a connection, a relationship between at least two, but more than likely multiple people. This word, allelon, appears 60 or more times in the New Testament, as well as other words that are also translated along the same line of thought. So these are the passages that, you know, I'm going to find that word in all these verses, and then we're going to cover that command, not all the verses, because if we do, I believe the first one, which is next week, is love one another, and there are 15 of those, and we're not going to have time to cover all of those, but we are going to cover what is the command that is meant to be done inside the context of relationships in community. This word is important and is used by many different biblical authors to show us how to do community life together. Now, I'm going to tell you that if you practice these commands for one another, you can take this outside the context of church and have it benefit your life outside the context of the faith community. You can take these principles and apply it in your secular workplace. And you know what? Odds are it will improve your relationships there. You can take it and apply it to your family, where there's some Christians, there's some Christians that are over the top in one area, and then there are no Christians in other parts of your family. And guess what? If we follow these commands of doing this for and with one another, it will improve your life in those communities as well. Most of us belong to more than one community. I've named some of them. We all started out with a family. A lot of us end up having jobs where you have to work with other people. Some people get the fortunate jobs of not having to deal with people at all. Well, good for them. But we have friends. We have community, meaning like our towns that and neighborhoods. You got to get along with these people because you literally live like 8 feet away from each other. You need to learn how to relate well. And so these verses cover thematically 4 to 8, depending on how much you want to split them up. I've split them up enough to fit our schedule for us to consider not just the verse in which the command is given, but the verses outside of that verse that help us understand that command. Because it will say, speak the truth in love with one another. But we're going to then look at other verses to see how does that work. So just in case you're worried, if it doesn't have the word one another in it, it doesn't mean I'm not going to use it, okay? And you'll see that today. But we are made for a one another life. And what I mean by that and what I believe is a generally decent summary of what the New Testament authors mean when they use this word is a mutually beneficial relationship inside communities. It is both directions. It's not do this for that person. It's do it for one another. And there's not another really good English way to do that, to say that in a short phrase. But it is an instruction given to an entire community that the people of the community ought to be doing for and with and receiving and giving from and to each other. It is mutually beneficial for the entire community. It also connotates that there are shared resources, shared values and conduct, and shared authority structures. This is what makes communities, is that there are shared values, shared rules of conduct, how you live your life. There's shared authority where not necessarily everyone has the same authority, but everyone understands what the authority structure is, and that if someone's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what happens then? This is what it looks like to be part of a community. And being part of a community that actually functions well, which is something that we struggle with the most, these commands would help each and every community function way better. So now that we've done the broader thing, let's bring it home for us. This is how the church is supposed to be. In our scripture reading, Romans 12, it says that at near the end, so turn there, verse 4 says, "Now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we, that community, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." As believers, having been saved through the gospel of Jesus, now what is true of us is that we are members one another. This is not something that we get to opt in or out of. This isn't the thing where you get to, when you sign up to be a Christian, where you get to click the box that says, "Please leave me off your mailing list." We are members of one another. This is the identity of Christians, is that we as believers, each individually though, are members of one another. What we do impacts other people. And let me tell you something, there's not a stronger we out there than Jesus and his people. This is the community that Jesus said the gates of hell cannot stand against. And we individually, as Romans 12 says, are members of one another. Because we are not called to do this on our own as individuals. If you took every command in the Bible and said, "I must fulfill every single one of these," you would die in like 10 years from trying to evangelize the whole world, become a pastor, help everyone get their lives in order, also to provide encouragement, pray all the time, never stopping doing that, serve everyone, and be good at everything. We, individually, are members of one another, and we are united in Jesus. So, we must consider our behavior towards one another, with one another, how do we help and encourage one another, and how do we live life well inside this community that Jesus started, that he left here, so that we, if we tie in our last sermon series, can live a life under the sun that's worth living. We have to identify that first, God made us in need of people and community. God designed a good community for us to be a part of, and we don't have to do anything other than believe in Jesus to be admitted into this community. But now that we're part of it, we have a code of conduct. So just so that we get this bigger picture better, as to what does it mean to be members of one another? Anyone instantaneously know what that means? Okay, good, because otherwise it'd be awkward because your pastor didn't. The scriptures use tons of metaphors to describe spiritual truths and realities in a way that help us understand what it is that they're actually saying. And so today, I have five metaphors, mostly found in Ephesians. One, we're going to just jump out of Ephesians 4 quickly, that are metaphors for the church that demonstrate what it means that we are members of one another. So if you haven't already, you can turn over to Ephesians. The first one we're going to hit, we'll do Ephesians chapter 4. There we go. Ephesians 4 picks up the same thing that Romans 12 was talking about, is that the church is the body of Christ. So let's start in verse 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk. Oh, no, actually, I'm in the wrong section. We're supposed to do the beginning of 4. That's why it wasn't as clear. I was reading the conclusion. Sorry about that. Let's do Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, the calling that we received in Jesus, each as individuals. We're now to walk in a way that demonstrates that's the calling we received. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. Don't worry, we're going to hit that on a different week. Diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the things, all the heaven, and that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some a prophet, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until, so we're to continue doing that, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And then and only then, I put that in there, will we no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love, by the proper working of each individual part. I know that that was a really long section for us to just read, but I don't know that I can say it much better than Paul just said that. The church, taking a metaphor, is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we as the body have a lot of catching up to do. It's a lot like babies. They get born with really big heads. Their bodies are disproportionate, right? And they have to grow up in size to its head. What this metaphor shows us about this community of individuals who are to be acting as one another is that there is growth and maturity that is needed, and that growth and maturity happen together. It'd be weird and awkward if the first year of your life, all that grew was your legs. And then the next year, then your arms grew. And then the next year, your torso changed. That is not how bodies grow and change. That is not how bodies mature into adulthood. And we all know, growing into adulthood is plenty awkward in its own right. But the metaphor that Paul here in Ephesians 4 uses for the church is that we, yes, us, are the body of Christ that is in the process of growing and maturing and strengthening up the weaknesses inside the body. And you cannot do that on your own. Your bicep can't get stronger just by thinking about wanting to get stronger. The bicep has to use the ligaments that go into your forearm, that then goes to your hand, that then holds the weight so you can do a curl so that your bicep gets bigger. And you individually, and I all by myself, are just parts of the body. We are not the body itself, but we are members of one another, all believers in the world. But the way that we can see this metaphor showing us the lessons from it working out is to do it with the believers around us. We are members one of another. And there's nothing we get to say about it. We don't get to just be like, well, count me out. You're part of the body. And you have a role. And gifting is what Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 both say, that is used to benefit, to grow, to help other believers to grow in Christ's likeness until we reach unity of faith and knowledge of Jesus. And boy, would I ever wish that that was only a 12-week process. But that is the mission of the church, as long as we're here, until Jesus finishes the process, to continue to grow in the unity of our faith, because we only have one Jesus. We only have one head. We only have one God. We only have one way of salvation, and we need to be unified in that, just as your body is unified in the process of growing and changing. The second metaphor that talks about the church and demonstrates what it means to be part of this community is found in the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. It talks about the fact that we are the bride of Christ, the church, not individual Christians, because otherwise Jesus would be a polygamist. But the church is the bride of Christ. And he talks about this in the section where he's talking about how husbands and wives and family structures ought to work. But it says this about Jesus, and it flows right out of the body. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." I did preach on this way back, probably before recordings, so I'm not going to get into the whole submission thing. We've already talked about that in other places. I want us to focus on what the picture that Paul is giving about Jesus and the church is, that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is supposed to be in continuing growth and process of learning to submit to Jesus because he's our head, and he's doing it for our benefit so that we become holy, that he cleanses us with the word, so that when he decides to come and marry the church, that we will be perfect and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And what Paul is saying is, you see that Jesus made that pretty clear, so you spouses ought to be doing that in your marriages as well. Okay, it's not the opposite where we're like, well, let's look at a picture of marriage and then somehow squeeze Jesus into the picture. He's saying, no, you see what Jesus is doing. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and two will become one flesh. The mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And to sum it up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So, Paul here is telling us that we, collectively, are being prepared to be married to Jesus, which pictures not being married in the way that we think of things, but to be united as one flesh. It is a union by which, if never happened, we wouldn't be getting into heaven. Jesus is sanctifying us together. We are growing. We are learning to submit. It is good, because if we were on our own, no one would ever tell us, just listen to what Jesus said. That is why we need one another, and we collectively are the picture of the bride that Jesus came to die for, so that we could be united with him for all of eternity. Jesus loved us, so he gave himself for us. And that is the church. That is the community that we are all part of. We are members of his body. Whether you want to be or not, you are. Whether you like every individual Christian you come across or not, you are members of one another, because Jesus died and is purifying us all. Third, so if you were thinking about this as, first we're going to talk about the church as a person, and then that person goes and gets married. Now, We are, as a church, part of God's family. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, it talks about this not as brightly pictured for us in these metaphors, but this is a picture of family. In verses 1 through 14, it talks about how He has given us spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and He picked us, in verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with in the Beloved. We have redemption in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He planned in Him, Jesus, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. We have also received an inheritance in Him, predestined according to the purpose of the One who works out everything in agreement with the decision of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to His glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were also sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. This one doesn't play it out also perfectly in the way we think of family. Doesn't use the word brother, doesn't use the word sister, doesn't use parents. God made a plan of salvation so that those who believe in Jesus would be adopted. And in 1 John, I believe, is where he says he's given us the ability to be called the children of God. Then it says that we receive an inheritance, which is not something that happens to people who are not family. And often, in some cases, the adoption doesn't even guarantee that you get an inheritance either. But in this case, God went out of His way to bring us into His family through Jesus, that by the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we have received an inheritance of eternal life. And right now, we've been given a down payment of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we are members of one another, which this one's probably a little bit easier for us to picture. A lot of us have family. A lot of us have brothers and sisters. This is the picture, is that we are family. The believers left here on earth are family. And what does that tell us metaphorically in a lesson? One, it hardly ever goes the way we want it to go. Our relationships between siblings, not ideal. Okay? What it also tells us is that there is an underlying connection that cannot just be whisked away. You can't just pretend like, oh, you're not my brother. You're not my sister. We try to do that. Cultures try to disown children and each other. But you are family. There's something qualitatively different about being family. We as Christians need to begin to think like that about one another. There's something qualitatively different about the relationships between two Christians, or 20 Christians, or 50 Christians. We are family. We will get on each other's nerves. We will not like each other at times. And to a certain extent, that's okay, as long as we learn to reconcile like family should. We all have this picture of what a perfect family looks like in our brain, right? And that's what we all want for our individual families, for our extended families, for our friends' families. We want them to just have this great family. But that's the picture that God has given to believers, is we are family. And Jesus is involved in the mix here, making things right, providing salvation, providing ways to be reconciled to one another, so that in the end, when we all go to live together, Jesus doesn't have to like wipe out a whole bunch of hatred out of you before you go into heaven. Because here's the deal. If they're believers, they are family, which means that they get the same inheritance that you're getting. Eternal life with God forever. And we're all going to be there if we believe in Jesus. So we might as well start getting along now. The church is a family of God. We are members of one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, just for time's sake, we'll go through this one quickly. I won't even turn there. You can if you would like to. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10 talks a lot about a building, which we always say the church is not a building, and then we have to come across a passage like this, and we're like, okay, so now we've got to talk about the church like it's a building. It's a metaphor, okay? It's not a literal building. But Peter talks about how we are being fit together, stone by stone, based off of the cornerstone, which is Jesus. And you see how all of these metaphors have Jesus as the head, like the most important part of the puzzle? Because every other community without that isn't going to have the results that this community can have. But we are being fit together, stone by stone, into a living, breathing building, which is sometimes referred to, I think even in 1 Peter talks about a priesthood. It's talking about a temple. And seeing as how, like, the family, it's just said you got the down payment of your inheritance with the Holy Spirit living inside you. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we together as members of one another are the only living, breathing temple of the God who created the world and sent his Son to die for sinners. Not you. Not you and your best friend. We, as believers who are members of one another, are the living, breathing temple of the living God who sent Jesus to die and raised him from the dead so that we can inherit eternal life. This is who you are now. If you have believed in Jesus, you are a part of this living, breathing building. And people who are not part of this temple should be able to look at the temple and say, that's the God I want to get to know. I want to know about him. Which is the whole point of building these crazy temples all over the world anyway. Is to look and be like, wow, that's a really impressive temple. I wonder what God they worship. I want to get to know about them. People should see our communities, our churches, and say, whatever God they represent, I want to get to know. We are a building, a living, breathing temple. And then in the end of Ephesians chapter 6, this should come as no big surprise, it talks about putting on the armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. Verse 12 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you, together, as what Westerners were going to say, so that we can stand and resist in the evil day, having prepared everything to take our stand together. Stand, therefore, and then it goes through the list of those things piece by piece that is so important to our Christian lives together. We are pictured not just as a body, not just as a wife, not just as family, not just as a living, breathing building or a temple. We are pictured as an army. We are members of one another. Some of us have served in the military. Others, like myself, have not. But there is a need of a type of relationship amongst those who are fighting. And how is that played out? Philippians talks about it in that Paul wants to hear that they're standing firm together, striving side by side for the gospel, so that they are not being pushed back. And that is not, this is not a fight that you as an individual are geared up and ready to fight. Jesus is the captain, general. I don't know which rank you want to give Jesus. But in this army, we must stand against the real enemies, Not the ones that we make up. Not the ones that come over and say, like, oh, maybe you should worry about me. We stand against our true enemy, which is sin, that still actively tries to take over our own individual lives and our lives together as a community, as churches. We need to fight, not with each other, but for each other. You're never going to win a battle if you spend the entire time stabbing people on your own side. And the spiritual warfare that we're called to isn't even about fighting people who don't believe what we believe. Our spiritual warfare is the fact that there are people who don't believe what we want them to believe because of how cool it is to be part of Jesus as his body, as his bride, as his family, and as his temple. And these people don't want anything to do with it. Our fight is against the fact that Satan and this kingdom of darkness wants to keep them there. And our fight to work side by side is to take the gospel into those situations so that we can say, look at what God did for us. And you can be a part of it. And part of this, though, is why we needed this series, is because we, as the visible representation of the temple of God, need to be in good shape. Because when we take this and walk into these situations of unbelievers and say, you know what you need is Jesus, and they look at our lives and they're like, you guys can't get along at all. You guys hate each other's guts. You don't forgive each other. You don't help each other. Like, why would I want to be a part of that? We are members of one another. Whether you like it or not, you didn't get a say. And it's good. It's a really good thing. And Jesus has the final say about who is part of his body, who is part of his bride, who is part of his family, who is part of his building, and who is part of his army. Our call is to recognize it and to live as though those are actually true of us as believers. So as we go into next week, we're going to start with, and I want us to think a little bit less linear than we tend to out here in the West. Next week, it's going to kind of be a second introductory week if you think about it this way. Next week, we're going to talk about love one another. It is the most frequently used command with one another found in the Bible. Like I said, it's used 15 different times. And this, I believe, is actually like an umbrella term for what the rest of these ones are going to look like. Is we often ask the question, right? It's like, okay, if I just told you today, go out and learn to love one another, love believers, do better. We wouldn't have any idea what that means, except that we know that we should be kinder, but actually the rest of the commands, I believe, actually tell us what it means to love one another. I think that God, being wise, knew that if he just told us love everyone, we wouldn't know what to do. So let's listen to a couple of these other ones that we'll be covering throughout the rest of the series. Is to accept and greet and honor one another, to encourage one another, to bear with one another, to live in harmony with one another, submit to one another, serve one another, build one another, forgive one another. And there's a few others as well. But these other commands of, like, do this for one another is actually a descriptive way of what it means to look like we love one another. And then there's a couple of don't do these one another's, and those will be fun. We'll cover those, I think, last. Like, don't do this to one another, which is also a way of saying this is not how you love one another. So if you would like some homework this week, you can Google, and it's very easy to find, but you can search for the verses that tell you to love one another, read them in context, because I won't have time to give the context of 15 different verses next week. But this is the calling that God has left to his body, his bride, to the building, to the army, to the family, is that we are to be known by our love for one another. because we are members of one another. And we need to live in that reality instead of living like we can do it all alone. You can't. It's not God's intention or plan. You are actually living outside of God's will if you do not want to live this life with one another. Dear Father, we thank you for the church, which is your idea. We thank you that you have made us members of one another. We pray that we would learn what it means to be members of one another, that these metaphors would sink deep into our hearts and into our minds so that we can understand the types of relationships that are found between believers. That we would not think of ourselves individually as more important than we actually are, but that we would understand that you love us, and you loved us individually, but you also love us collectively. And we pray that we would stop acting as unbelievers, where we hate each other, when we fight with one another, where we withhold forgiveness, where we don't tell the truth, and that we would begin to put on these new ways of living to encourage and build one another up, to help each other become more like our head, so that we, being left here, would be a good representation of the God that we claim to love and worship and be a part of his family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.